The lesson that we're going to have this evening should not be a surprise or any. Boy, I hope it's not new to you, because if it is, you're not a rookie, you're double A. That's way down. But you've heard this lesson before, you've heard me preach it, and you've heard other people preach it too. It's on unity. And I know about 3 weeks ago I preached on unity from, well, maybe it's 4 weeks ago, from our expository lessons on Ephesians. We got to Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, and we read Paul's platform for unity. Well, this is has some of the same elements in it, but it starts from a little bit different angle, and it goes into a little bit more emphasis on doctrinal unity and doesn't talk about the other. Purposely emphasize the personal unity and the functional unity in that lesson so that this would not seem too repetitious. But if it does, well, maybe we need it. In John 17 and verses 20 through 23, Jesus is praying. He's on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane with the disciples. And he says, "Neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given unto them, that they may be one, even as we are one. In them, I in them, and thou in me, that we may be perfected into one. That the world may know that thou didst send me and lovest them even as thou lovest me." Now, in this passage we have Jesus praying for unity. But the problem is, we live in a religious world that's quite divided. Even those who call themselves Christians are characterized by hundreds of different beliefs that are distinct, so different that you couldn't say that this is the same religion a lot of times. And we use what we might refer to as denominational names. That is, we use names that make those distinctions plain. For instance, Presbyterian, Episcopal, Baptist, Methodist, Lutheran, all these different names tell you something about perhaps what they believe, whether they believe a particular doctrine or follow a certain man. And this is something that we have to deal with as Christians, as we're trying to preach the gospel. Understanding that such division discredits our faith and it keeps us out of fellowship with others who love God and who would have fellowship with us. And it is a direct violation of God's express will. So we might say that this division, and we can say it safely, is not pleasing to God in any way, shape, or form. Now, we are commanded to have unity. The passage that we just read, John 20, 17 and verses 20 and 21, Jesus tells us what he wants. "Neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be in us." Now, in order to understand what he's talking about, what he's praying for, sometimes it's a good idea to study a little bit further, and so we will. Well, he wants us all to be one, and there are certain angles of this that we want to recognize. "Even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee," he says, "that they also may be in us." We cannot be in God and Christ without being one. If we're divided, God doesn't recognize us. Doesn't recognize us at all. "And that the world may believe that thou didst send me." When I was in college, I was blessed with two foreign students. One was from Iran, and he didn't want to listen about Christianity because he knew that Christianity was full of division and nobody even agreed on who Jesus was. That was his explanation. Of course, I didn't know that Islam was as divided as it is at the time, and that the divisions in Islam actually believe in murdering one another. I didn't know that either. I'd have had something to answer him back with. But it would have been irrelevant because I could see his point. There's division in the religious world, and something that is that divided has to have something wrong with it. My second roommate was from Thailand, and I enjoy saying his name. It's Jaruksakdai Prompasert. Don't ever name your first child Jaruksakdai. We call him Jack for short. But anyway, he was a good fellow. He was a good fellow. And he had been a Buddhist monk for 2 years. It's almost like he had been on his mission. Sounds like somebody I know. But anyway, he didn't want to hear. Well, why? Because he also was familiar with the divided state of what is known as Christianity, and he just didn't understand it. Well, again, Buddhism is not altogether a unified body of doctrine or unified body of people. But he didn't tell me that, so I didn't have any way to answer him. But it would have been an invalid answer. You can't answer that by saying, well, look at you. That's not the right answer. The right answer is, we understand that's not what God wants. And we're striving to attain unity by sticking to the Bible. And not everybody wants to do that. And I think he'd understood that. My friend from Iran would never have understood anything. He kind of put me in mind of the fellows that were outside the embassy, you know, when they had the hostages there. He's a crazy man. but he was a good fella, but he's very excitable. But anyway, the point is, a lot of infidelity is caused by the religious division that we have. In fact, there are some people who've been raised in what you would say is a Christian environment or a denominational environment who have rejected the whole thing because of the division in it. You don't have to be of another religion. And Jesus warned of that. Now, unity is something that is demanded by the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and the same judgment." Now, when he says that you all speak the same thing, first of all, recognize that he says this in the name of Jesus. This is what Jesus wants. This is what Jesus has ordered. This is what we must do. We must strive for unity on the basis of what we say. And we must say the same thing. Speak the same thing. It's not like, now, if you've got the New American Standard, you have to understand, they don't have any skin in the game, so to speak, on unity. They don't care. A lot of the people who were involved in the translation of the New American Standard were Unitarians who believed everybody's going to be saved, everybody's all right, no, there's no wrong or right in religion. And that's in the tradition of the old American Standard, which I happen to be standing here holding in my hand. The difference is that in the old American Standard, there were Greek scholars and there were religious men who checked each other off, and they would not let something strange or untoward slip by. When you look at the interlinears that were used to translate the King James, or it's a different one that translated the later translations, the words that are used mean speak the same thing. And yet, the New American Standard says that we all be in agreement. Now, when he says he demands in the name of Christ that we all be in agreement, you have to ask yourself the question, what is he talking about? Be in agreement about what? It doesn't help him, because when you read 1 Corinthians, he tells you what they are not in agreement on and condemns it. And one of the things is doctrinal division. And so, but it does kind of slow down the process. Some of our brethren have taken up this and said, well, it means that we agree. And one fellow said, well, what we've agreed to do here is no matter what happens, we're going to stick together. We're a family. Families might have disagreements and they might have differences of opinion and different perspectives, but they always stick together. How does that work? And how wide are we willing to spread our tent there? What sins are we willing to cover or compromise on in order to accomplish that? Literally, the term means to speak the same thing. And you have to read again 1 Corinthians to find out what he's talking about. Well, what does he mean? Well, he's talking about, well, what do you do when a brother sins? Church doctrine is a doctrine, or church discipline is a doctrine. What about taking your brother to court? That's a doctrine. What about marriage in the present distress? There are doctrinal issues that are dealt with in 1 Corinthians 7. What about eating meat sacrificed to idols? What about eating meat sacrificed to idols at the idol's table? What about paying preachers? We all speak the same thing on those things. You get down a little bit later. They were in disagreement on the resurrection. And some other serious thing. They had a disagreement on which miracle was the best. Who was the greatest in the jungle? Sounds like the tigers over in that story, doesn't it? But Paul addresses those disagreements over what is right and wrong. Doctrinal differences. He also addresses the personal differences that they had. And so that takes in two. And beyond that, he doesn't deal with anything else in general terms. So when he says speak the same thing, he's talking about doctrinal uniformity. And so that we have to honor. We'll talk a little bit about how we achieve that here in a minute or two. But anyway, we are to be perfected together in the same mind and the same judgment. And that has to do with perspective, the way we look at things, the way we make our judgments. We are all united in our perspective. I don't care where we came from or what our background is. That's irrelevant. What has become, because of repentance, our perspective has changed to where we want to end up, not where we came from. And we all want to go to heaven more than, I think we all want to go to heaven more than anything else. I believe that we do. And so that we're to be unified in that. And we're to work together for that. So unity is demanded by Paul in the name of Christ. Now, when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, you can't do it justice without looking at verses 11 through 13 where he says, for it has been signified unto me concerning you, my brethren, by them that are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. You disagree. You have wranglings. You have factions. Now this I mean, that each one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. In the church of Corinth, there were divisions on what based on what people believe. And I can tell you one that I know of for sure. Those who demanded circumcision of Gentile converts said, well, we're just following Peter. That's what Peter demands. That's what Peter taught. Why? Well, Peter is referred to by Paul as the apostle of to the Jews, to Israel. And it's real easy to misrepresent him on that basis. And somebody says, no, you don't have to circumcise the Gentiles. You don't have to keep the Sabbath. You don't have to. Well, you're just one of those Pauline Christians. We make the same, when I say we, I mean the religious world makes the same division today. In fact, most churches, including the evangelical fundamentalist churches, denominations, make a division between what is called Petrine doctrine and Pauline doctrine, as though the two men taught different things. And they taught the same thing. Now, you get down to verse 12, he says, "Now this I mean, that each one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" This is what you have. You have a church that was divided over doctrine. And they attached themselves to a certain prominent man, be it an apostle or a great preacher or something like that. And that distinguished him without having to go into everything that he believed. That just described his belief. So if a guy said, "Well, I'm of Apollos." Now, I'm not sure what they attached to Apollos. I think Apollos is just an example. But Peter and Paul, we know some of the things that they attached to them. And some would say, "Well, I'm of Christ." But let me tell you something. A lot of times people say, "I am of Christ," and claim loyalty to Christ, and they're not loyal to Jesus at all. But Jesus just becomes a denominational designation to a lot of people. A lot of people call themselves Christian and first Christian and disciples of Christ, and they're none of them because of this attitude of accepting, in fact, demanding division or the acceptance of division. I was talking to somebody who was a member of the First Christian Church one time, and they said, "Well, what's the difference between you and us besides instrumental music?" I said, "Well, that's one. Respect for the authority of the Scriptures is another." "Oh, well, we respect the authority of the Scriptures. We just disagree on what it says about instrumental music." "Okay. What about other churches? Do you believe that the other churches are legitimate? The denominations?" "Well, some of them are." "Okay. What have they done?" When a church accepts as legitimate the concept of denominationalism, it doesn't matter what they believe, they are denominationalists. They're guilty. But when we understand that the teachings of Jesus are distinct, and the Bible teaching is distinct from the teachings of men, and it is by following the Bible that we become true disciples, not by following the teachings of men, then we've got a good step forward. A good step forward. A good beginning. Well, back in the days of the church in Corinth, they'd learned to accept this. Yes, there was faction and jealousy on account of it, but they just thought, "Well, that's just going to go wherever. Wherever you go, you'll find that." And so Paul asked the question, "Is Christ divided?" You understand the nature of that question? That question means Christ is not divided and God is not happy with this. It's kind of like me going to the store, being sent to the store for a carton of milk, and I come back with a carton of ice cream. And my dad says, "Did you buy ice cream?" Man, I know I'm doomed. Okay? Just the nature of the question. Did you do what I told you to do? Well, let's see. There's milk and ice cream. Yeah, right. So what do we have today? We have religious division on a larger scale instead of just the local congregation. And it happens within local churches, whatever denomination you're talking about, but the religious world in general, and people accept it. There's a faction that call themselves Baptist, a faction that call themselves Methodist. And when they take on those two names, you have an idea of exactly what they believe just by the usage of the name. You notice I have Mormon up there. One of the things the Mormons used to do is they used to hold themselves aloof from denominationalism. Joseph Smith's excuse for starting the Mormon church is he went out and asked God in the woods, which church he should join. He said, join none of them. They're all going to hell. Well, what do I do? He says, wait here and I'll send word. And originally it was an apostle. Then it was angels. And somebody read Galatians chapter 1 to him. So all of a sudden it became the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that came and told him something different than what the Bible said. And no bones about that. But you know what Mormons are trying to do now? If a Mormon knocks on your door and you try to talk about Mormonism, they don't want to talk about Mormonism. They want to talk about family home evening. They want to talk about wholesomeness of the young people and the way they dress and the way they talk and the good works that they do. They don't want to discuss doctrine until they find out that you believe that baptism for the remission of sins, and they'll discuss that with you, but then you throw in, well, what about that baptism for the dead? And they don't want to talk about that. Do you know why? They're trying to mainstream. Well, we got some brethren who could have taught them how to do it because they started doing it back in the 50s. And unashamedly, they refer to themselves as change agents. Now, friends, is Christ divided? If it was wrong in the days of the apostles, it's wrong now. You've got these other churches. You've got the Adventist church, the Lutheran church, the Catholic church. Must the Church of Christ become just another denomination? I've always thought that the Church of Christ was not the right denomination. Not the right church. It is the church. And we've forgotten that. Is the church the only one that Jesus built? And anything else is not the church or any part of it. And if you think, well, that's too difficult for people to understand, you got another thing coming. They know exactly what you're saying. And they'll tell you about it too. Now, is this acceptable to God? If it wasn't back then, it's not now. So, we are to give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, something we mentioned a few Sunday mornings ago, Ephesians 4 and verse 3. Ephesians 4 and verse 3. Give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, he says that at the conclusion of discussing the importance of personal unity. And then he sets forth a platform for doctrinal unity, a basis, a foundation, so that we might achieve it. And there are certain facts. You know, going through this is kind of like going through the Constitution. This is not going to change. And you have to know the author's intent if it's going to do you any good. That's important. That's not going to change either. He says there's one body. When he says there's one body, look at First Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, where he says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The church, which is his body. But then there's one body in the context. Chapter 2 and verse 16, he says there, that he might reconcile them both, that is both Jew and Gentile, in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Then in verse 4 of chapter 4, as we read a moment ago, there is one body. Chapter 5 and verse 23, he says there, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. Throughout the book of Ephesians, the word body is a figure that refers to the church. And there's one. And all of God's people are members of that one body. I had a fellow one time who was about 6'8" and smoked a cigar that was almost as tall And he got right down in my face. He says, "You can't show me where in the Bible it says there's one church." I was 19 years old. And he was about 50 years old and weighed about 300 pounds and 6'8". And he wasn't fat. And he was right. I couldn't breathe. But if he had stopped, if he'd put that smokestack away, I could have shown him. But that was a part of his means of intimidating me. And didn't work. I baptized his son. I thought he was going to shoot me. He says there is one Spirit in Ephesians 4 and verse 4. Now, there are different ways to look at this, and both of them are right. One is that there's one Holy Spirit, of course. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, it says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members one of the body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit." Now, how do I know he's talking about the Holy Spirit there? Because the subject, in the immediate context, is the Holy Spirit who dispenses miracles and should receive the credit for dispensing the miracles. So here's a guy who speaks in tongues, and here's a guy who prophesies, and here's a guy who has some kind of miraculous knowledge. Which one of those is the greatest? Well, I can tell you which one's the most impressive from a fleshly standpoint is speaking in tongues, because, I mean, you're impressed right then. You know the guy's speaking in tongues, if you know he's speaking in tongues. But which one is the greatest in God's sight? The one that he needs right now. But he won't need him maybe later. He'll need the other guy later on. And so his gift all of a sudden steps forward to be the greatest. The point that Paul is making is that nobody should that has these miraculous gifts should glory over the other, because those gifts don't emanate from them. They come from God through the Holy Spirit, the one Spirit. Now, the other way of looking at that, which is true, and the question is, which one does Ephesians refer to? That's the question. And this is what I prefer, maybe, I don't know. But Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come or and see you or be absent, I may hear of your state, that you stand fast in one Spirit, with one soul, striving for the faith of the gospel." When he says stand fast in one Spirit, he's talking about your disposition. Everybody has the same zeal, the same energy, the same ideas and ideals. Just one. Okay. Then there's the one hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father." This is 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We have our hope because Jesus was raised from the dead. Look at Acts 24 and verse 15. Acts chapter 24 and verse 15, where Paul is trying to explain to Felix something that is beyond Felix, is way over his head, just a matter of fact. But it says that he was in jail because he was preaching a certain thing. And he says, "Having hope toward God, which these also themselves look for, that there shall be a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust." Paul could demonstrate that. You remember over in Acts, about chapter, well, previous chapter, chapter 23 or so, how he caused the Jews to have big upheaval by publicly stating that he was a Pharisee, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees got on each other. And so why is he, what's he preaching? He's preaching the same thing the Pharisees preached. So why are they upset with him? Well, what was he preaching? He's preaching the resurrection of the just and the unjust. That's our hope, that we'll be raised from the dead someday. And of course, if we have done what God wants us to do and we've sought forgiveness for the things that are wrong, then we'll be blessed. There's one Lord that is one source of authority, one standard that we're to accept. Again, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, it says of Jesus that God put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. There he makes the claim that Jesus is the head of the church. The interesting thing about this is there are some who argue that Jesus needed a replacement. He couldn't be the head of the church if he's not here on the earth. So when he went to heaven, he had to have a vicar who takes the title of Holy Father, Lord God. This was written 30 years after the ascension. That's when he said he was the head of the church. After 30 years after the ascension, he'd already left. He'd been gone from the earth for 30 years. And if he can be the head of the church 30 years after the ascension, he can be the head of the church today. He's not dead. Matthew 28, verse 18, it says, all power or all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. That's Matthew 28, verse 18. Most of us are familiar with that passage. And we must respect that authority, that power, that dominion that he's been given. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. And then you look at 2 John. 2 John and verse 9. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. If we don't respect Christ's authority, then we don't have fellowship with God. Now, what does all of this mean? One of these days we're going to stand at the bar on high, as the song says, and someday our record we'll see. And John chapter 12, verse 48 says about that, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. We have to respect what he has to say. Even today, he's the head of the church today. Because one of these days, we're going to be standing before God to answer whether or not we've obeyed his son. There's one Lord. And he says, there's one faith. Well, what does he mean, there's one faith? The word faith is a word that has different meanings in different contexts. And one of the ways that we use it, one of the ways that it was used in the early days, was to describe the distinct doctrine or belief that we have as Christians. That is called the faith. It is the system of salvation, the plan of salvation, as given in the gospel. And Jude 3 says this, beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation, I was constrained to write unto you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto all the saints. Now, the faith was once for all delivered unto the saints. What was the faith? It was the teachings, the body of faith, the body of doctrine and teachings that were delivered through the gospel. In Acts 24 and verse 24, the word is used the same way. It says, after certain days, Felix came with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess and sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ Jesus. Well, what did Jesus talk about? He talked about the gospel and that portion of the gospel that Felix really and Drusilla really needed. That was the faith that they listened to. There's one faith. How many different faiths are there that refer to themselves as Christian? Well, in Frank S. Mead's Handbook of Denominations, there are 300 denominations. That was written back in the 40s. Now every street corner has somebody trying to start a church. And it's amazing because everybody who makes a real effort at it starts one. And there are a lot of people who are so blind and who have been starved so much for spiritual truth that they'll accept anything that people say. So I don't know how many churches there are. I don't know how many faiths there are. More than I can count on my fingers and toes, I'll tell you that. But Paul said there's one faith. One faith. And it unites us all. It is the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. How? Through the inspiration of God. Through the inspired word. That's it. One baptism. Now, this is another one that you can look at in different ways and sometimes need to. When you talk about one baptism, there's one mode of baptism or one method of baptizing people. The word baptize comes from the Greek word bapto, and baptizo is baptize, the verb, and then baptisma is baptism. And there are other derivatives that are there, but they mean what it means is the same thing as if you said was dipped under the water. You have to be dipped under. Repent and be dipped under. Because that's the meaning of the word. Now here's the problem. A lot of people think they were baptized and had water sprinkled in their face when they were babies. And they were mad about it. They didn't want water sprinkled in their face. They wanted a bottle. And then I was watching a movie about Sam Houston, how he went to Texas and he had to join the Catholic Church in order to own property when he moved down there. So he joined the Catholic Church. He submitted to a Catholic baptism. So he bent over a little basin of water and the priest poured water down his neck. That's not how you baptize. That's not what the word means. It figuratively sometimes is referred to as a burial. Can you imagine the mule dying and you just sprinkle a little water on it and say, well, I'll take care of that. Just make sure it's far enough from the house when you do that. Because he'll stink just as bad as a man who's still in his sins. It'll be rough. Because that is not a burial. Okay? One way to get into Christ is another way of looking at it. And that's true too. It's one way to get into Christ. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. That's Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. Baptized into Christ. Okay. So we've got it baptized into Christ and we've got it immersion. And when I was living in Prescott, there was a fellow that wanted to be... Oh, this could only happen on Whiskey Row. He wanted to be baptized in beer. He thought that'd be okay. Well, there's several things wrong with it. Number one, he was quite drunk when he made that decision, I'm sure. I knew of a woman who wanted to be baptized with rose petals. And just somebody else wanted to be baptized in milk. And, you know, just any substance that's a liquid or can be poured on you like maybe a liquid. People have been wanting for baptism. But it's not acceptable. Now, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 says, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins." Baptism is unto the remission of sins. It's in order to achieve or bring about the remission of sins, according to the Greek scholars. Okay? And then Acts chapter 8 and verse 36, it says there, after Philip had preached to the Ethiopian eunuch, and as they went on the way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, "Behold, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "Well, wouldn't you rather be baptized in beer?" No. They both went down into the what? The water. And he baptized them. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 47, when Peter was preaching at the household of Cornelius and they began to speak in tongues and magnify God, they weren't saved, by the way, when they did that. Peter said, "Can any man forbid the water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Can any man forbid the water? Well, what's that all about? Well, that's what you get baptized in if it's a legitimate baptism. If it's not in water, it's not legitimate. Oh, there's other places. Hebrews 10 and verse 22. Hebrews 10, 22. "Let us draw near with a true heart and a fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience." Now, that's having your heart sprinkled with the blood of Christ from an evil conscience. "And having our body washed with" what? Pure water. That's the only substance which a person may be baptized for it to be legitimate. Now, finally, he says there's one God, emphasizing the preeminence of the Father as opposed to the pagan gods of Ephesus. This is a significant day. This is Easter, isn't it? You know, not one mention was made of at the ball game of Easter. It would have been way out of place anyway. But anyway, it's strange. Do you know how they figured what day Easter falls on? It's the Sunday's Passover week on Passover weekend after Passover Sabbath. And this is the way they figure it out. This is why it varies so much. You have your vernal equinox, which is March 20th. It used to be my birthday, March 21st. But they figured it out that you can only have one equinox a day. So anyway, it's the vernal equinox. The first full moon after the vernal equinox, and then the next Sabbath is the Passover Sabbath. Well, we had a full moon this week. And we had the vernal equinox last week. But the first of this week. First of this week. It was Monday, wasn't it? And so that's how they figure out what day. And here's the thing about it. It is the day that is presented to the world as a celebration of the resurrection of Christ. And so what did they do? Did they name it Resurrection Day? No. Did they name it our Passover? No. They took the name of a Mesopotamian fertility goddess whose picture makes her look so deformed, you will not believe it, and gave that to the holiday that celebrates the resurrection of Christ. And that is more of an indication of what's going on than anything else. It's ignorance gone to seed. And you know what? I know this is going to make some of you upset. But what are the symbols of Easter Sunday? fertility objects like rabbits and eggs. Now somebody says, David, you don't know that. Look it up. It's not in the Bible. Don't look it up in the Bible. Look it up in the encyclopedia. So, we need a lesson, don't we? There's one God, and we need to honor Him and not some pagan goddess of fertility and fornication. Peter would add one name to this list in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, "And in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved." Well, how do we know that that is Christian? Look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. He says in verse 15, this is 1 Peter 4 and verse 15, "For let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler in other men's matters, but if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name." The word Christian is a name that was used in the Bible to describe us. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, according to 11 verse 26. So if you're a disciple, a true disciple of Christ, who continues and abides in His Word, then you can wear the name Christian. If you're not, then you can't wear that name. That kind of busts the bubble about the Christian nation, doesn't it? I mean, there's nowhere in the Bible about that. So anyway, here's something you need to think about. To wear another name would do what as far as divisions? It would signify division. I'm a Paul, I'm Apollos, I'm a Cephas, I'm a Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? We already studied that passage tonight. And we ought to be able to see that pretty easy. And why not just wear the name Christian? I know some of you get tired. People say, "Well, where do you go to church? What are you religiously?" "I'm a Christian." "Yeah, but what kind?" And I say, "Well, I hope I'm a good one. I try to be a faithful Christian." "Yeah, but..." They will say anything except, "Where do you go to church?" Because they don't, you know, they want you to give in to them. They want you to concede the point that we're all the same. And it's kind of silly, but you know, adults play silly games all the time, so what's the big deal? Okay, why is there no unity? In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, a very important question is asked. The book of 1 Corinthians deals with division. The first four chapters deals with the nature of division, the reason for it, and what to do in general terms about it. And as he discusses it, he asks the question, "For who maketh thee to differ?" Who's responsible for the division where you are? And the answer is given in the previous verse. You see, this is a rhetorical question. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, "These things have I transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to go beyond the things that are written." Or the King James Version says that you think not of men above that which is written. "That no one of you be puffed up for the one against the other." The idea of puffing up. Men, when they disagree, stick their chest out. I've seen some of you guys do it. And I understand it. It's not a wicked thing. It's just, you know, your male assertiveness. Swell up. They get puffed. And there's times when you don't even have to argue. after you've had one or two, they just see certain people in their presence and they go, getting ready for it, you know. Paul says that's not seemly. That's not seemly. And why do people do it? Because somebody, at least for purpose of this discussion on divisional doctrine or doctrinal division, somebody has gone beyond that which is written. Who gets blamed for splitting the church? It's always the person that says, well, where do you read about that in the Bible? I don't read that in the Bible. Can you show me in the Bible? Why, you're just nothing but an old auntie. Or you're one of those. You're one of those brotherhood watchdogs. We're going to have a lot to answer for, friends. Why would people ignore what God has to say? Well, they're ignorant of God's will. And when they become knowledgeable of God's will, they have no respect for the authority that it carries with it. Again, 2 John 9, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. If we can stick to the Bible as our sole source of authority, we can achieve unity. And brethren have been doing that for 2,000 years. Sometimes it's not as visible as we'd like for it to be. But that's what is necessary. And what is being done is not going back to the Bible. It's finding out what markets well and doing that. And that's why the restoration movement has just nearly disappeared. Why would they do it? Because the bottom line has become the bottom line. Money is the important thing. We want to keep church open. We need a good-sized church. Who'd ever come to church here with just a few people meeting like this? My answer is the faithful. Now, something that a lot of people will find obnoxious and odious, word of the day, odious, is that compromise is sin. Compromise has always been considered sin. You never back off principle. Ever. Jude 3 says that we're to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered unto the saints. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, verses 13 and 14, 2 Timothy 1, 13 and 14, hold the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard from me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Hold the pattern. You know, there are brethren that I've worshipped with and listened to preach that say, well, that word pattern's a little strong. And there's some who have rejected the pattern altogether. And I am what they call a patternist. As though that's like saying that I have, you know, a dog nose or something. It's not an insult to me to call me a patternist. I try to hold a pattern because the Bible says so. That good thing which committed unto thee, guard through the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us. Well, how does the Holy Spirit dwell in us? Well, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Colossians 3 and verse 16 says that's how the Holy Spirit dwells in us, through the word. And with that, we guard that which was committed to us. I know you might be tired of me quoting Roy Cogdell, but I'll quote Roy Cogdell, actually what he quoted. Every class that I attended that he taught, and most of his sermons, he either began or ended with the words of Proverbs 23 and verse 23, buy the truth and sell it not. And he made this observation, where brethren sell the truth, you can't find the truth. You don't want the truth. They can't handle the truth. To put it in somebody else's words. And, you know, you point your finger at the brethren, and it's true with just about regard to everything. We can't handle the truth when it slaps us in the face. And so we need to be better than that. We need to do what God wants us to do. Buy the truth and sell it not. To achieve unity, we must submit to God's word. It says the same thing to you as it says to me. And yet, what do we have with reference to things that are important, weighty, and matters in people's life? Well, they've got to work out their own salvation. No, they don't. They just have to listen to God. What a novel approach. And I have, won't you become one with us? Of course, that would be in hopes that somebody who is not a member of the church was here, but we're all members of this congregation, and hopefully we understand what's at stake. And then we close with the words, see, here is water. I was hoping that there would be a couple of people who are not members here this evening, but they're not. But we got CDs, and we can order them for them. If there's anybody who hasn't been baptized, I don't see anybody, but if there's anybody who's been baptized and hasn't been living the way you should and needs God's forgiveness, and you need our help in one way or another, you can let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing.